Let's pray together. Our Father in heaven, as we have come this afternoon now to the study of this great topic of worshiping you, our triune God, we ask that you would grant to us the help of your Holy Spirit and understanding and insight from your word. And Lord, that we would be instructed and enabled more and more to grow in our worship of you, that we would worship you rightly with a heart that loves you and in the way that you desire, in the way that pleases you. So teach us, Lord, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, just a review, and you have some of those definitions there. But last week we were talking about God is the one true object of worship. He is the one that we are to worship. But our problem, of course, is that we worship the creature instead of the creator. So a very general definition that I gave of worship is this, that worship is glorifying and serving whoever or whatever is ultimate in your life. Whoever or whatever you deem worthy of all that you are. That is worship. So that means that everyone in this world is a worshiper. For we are created to worship God. But since the fall, all humanity worships the creature instead of the creator, unless God by his grace redeems us. Now, what true worship is then, and here's that more specific definition of true worship. True worship is that which comes from having a renewed heart that sees the triune God as he really is, loves, adores, treasures, cherishes, and savors him as our Creator and Redeemer, and responds with praise, exaltation, and actions that flow from such a heart. And one of the things we talked about, just observations, remember, from these definitions, one was that worship then is therefore both internal, something that we do with our whole heart, but it's also something that's external. It overflows into actual acts and actions of worship to God. Out of the overflow of the heart, the mouth speaks. But another thing that we observed as well is that what true worship is then is a response to God, because God is always the one who initiates in worship. God created us, so our response is to worship Him as our Creator. God is the one, as we heard in our message today, He's the one who acts. We are His workmanship. And our response is to praise Him as our Redeemer, as that glorious Savior. Someone said this, the nature of our response in worship is to be shaped by the reality of the one we worship. So we also considered some last time, some of the different aspects of God's character that He's revealed about Himself, that He is a holy God, a good God, a righteous God, a God of grace, and how all of these aspects of the very character, the attributes of God, shape how we worship Him. Well, so today, what I'd like us to do is kind of make a couple more observations from the definitions, and then to talk a little bit about how what this means then is we are to worship God in all of life. So, if you know me, I'm someone who likes to start with big picture and then kind of narrow down. So this is our big picture lesson. Then we're going to narrow down starting more next week. Okay? So, some more observations and implications from the definitions of worship. And the first one I want to remind you of is this. Biblical worship, then, comes from a renewed heart. It must come from a renewed heart. And in fact, this is kind of what we said preemptively last week, was that the goal of our salvation is worship of God. That is the ultimate end, the ultimate goal. You can see that when you look at some of the even pictures that we have in the Old Testament. What is the greatest redemptive act in the Old Testament? The Exodus. Thank you, Simeon men. The Exodus. That's a wonderful act of God that was meant for an amazing purpose. Look at Exodus chapter 7. Exodus Someone read for us verse 16.
You shall say to him, "The Lord, the God of the Hebrews, sent me to you, saying, 'Let my people go, that they may serve me in the wilderness.' But so far, you have not obeyed."
Okay. That word, serve, is also a word we can translate worship. Let my people go so that they can serve or worship me. What's the purpose of their redemption? So that they may worship. Now, in other parts, in the book of Exodus, we also find a discussion of how God says He's going to harden Pharaoh's heart. And part of His purpose is why? So the whole world may know and hear. And then what? Give glory to God. So even the purpose of the plagues and what happens to Pharaoh, it is for the purpose of God to be glorified and worshipped. So all of the redemptive acts of God are actually meant that He might be worshipped. Notice, for example, also turn to Exodus 15. You find this in the song of Moses that he sings after the crossing of the Red Sea, the destruction of Pharaoh and his army. And right there in verse 13, he says this: "You have led in your steadfast love the people whom you have redeemed. You have guided them by your strength to your holy abode. The peoples have heard, they tremble. Pangs have seized the inhabitants of Philistia. Now the chiefs of Edom, dismayed, trembling, seizes the leaders of Moab. All the inhabitants of Canaan have melted away. Terror and dread fall upon them because of the greatness of your arm. They are still as stone till your people, O Lord, pass by, till the people pass by whom you have purchased. You will bring them in and plant them on your own mountain, the place, O Lord, which you have made for your abode, the sanctuary, O Lord, you have, which your hands have established. The Lord will reign forever and ever." So there's, again, here those two elements. On the one hand, this great work that God has done of redeeming them causes all the other nations to tremble and recognize God for who He is, at least in some measure. But the other thing is, they're redeemed to go out, one, to worship, of course, remember, at the base of Mount Sinai. But then, where are they going? What does Moses talk about here? What's he singing about? He's saying they're going to do what? At the end, verse 17. I know you know this.
They will inherit the promised land.
Right. They're going to go to the promised land.
And Jerusalem, I assume, is the mountain.
Yes, he's talking about Jerusalem. He's going to plant them there, and that will be his sanctuary. What is a sanctuary for? Worship, for God to dwell. That is where God's people meet with Him and worship Him. So again, the whole purpose of the redemption out of slavery in Egypt is so that they can come to the promised land and then get into Jerusalem and then have the temple and then worship God. You see? It's amazing. Barely. So those are the things that are pictured in the Old Testament. It's also revealed, for example, look at Psalm 22. And what is Psalm 22 but a prophecy, really, of the work of Christ? Yes, there's elements from David's own life, but it even goes beyond David's life to Christ's work. It talks about how he is going to die. You notice verse 12, "Many bulls encompass me, strong bulls of Bashan surround me. They open wide their mouths at me like a ravening and roaring lion. I am poured out like water. All my bones are out of joint. My heart is like wax. It is melted within my breast. My strength is dried up like a potsherd, and my tongue sticks to my jaws. You lay me in the dust of death, for dogs encompass me. A company of evildoers encircle me. They have pierced my hands and feet. I can count on my bones. They stare and gloat over me, and they divide my garments among them, and for my clothing they cast lots." It's a prophecy clearly quoted in the New Testament is fulfilled in the death of Christ on the cross. And you see the purpose of Christ's death there in verses 22 and 23. What's the purpose? Someone read that out loud for us, verses 22 and 23.
I will tell of your name to my brothers, and in the midst of the congregation I will praise him. You who fear the Lord, praise him. All you offspring of Jacob, glorify him and stand in awe of him. All you offspring of Israel.
See, that's the purpose. And you see the response comes in verse 25. From you comes my praise in the great congregation. My vows I will perform. Verse 27. All the ends of the earth shall remember and turn to the Lord. So the whole purpose even of the redemption that Christ worked is for praise. And Christ himself, as he's raised from the dead, as it were, stands in the midst of the people he's redeemed. And he calls upon them as the worship leader. If you're going to have a worship leader, it better be Christ. He's the one who says, come, praise my Father in heaven for the work that he has done. Why we don't believe in having worship pastors, by the way. Anyhow, Jesus is our worship leader. So, you see, even there. Now, let me give you the quote. This is what I mentioned from John Piper's book last week. But here it is, and it's kind of a full quote from his book, Let the Nations Be Glad. It's a reminder, missions is not the ultimate goal of the church. Worship is. Missions exists because worship doesn't. Worship is ultimate, not missions, because God is ultimate, not man. When this age is over and the countless millions of the redeemed fall on their faces before the throne of God, missions will be no more. It's a temporary necessity. But worship abides forever. We will worship the triune God for all eternity. Now, don't get me wrong. Don't get Piper wrong. This is a book about missions. And he's saying missions is part of the work that we do now. This is a huge part of what we do as a church. But it's not the ultimate thing. The purpose of missions is that God would be glorified in us proclaiming his gospel and in calling all men everywhere to repent and believe and to worship God. That's the purpose. And we see that great end in the book of Revelation. Look at, and we saw this some last week, just to see it again. Revelation chapter 5. They're just glorious scenes. We saw it in chapter 4 last week here. Chapter 5. The Apostle John, as it were, he has a vision on the Lord's Day. He's taken up, given a glimpse, as it were, of what happens in heaven. While he's in the island of Patmos, in heaven, this is what's going on. And you see it there in verse 13. And I heard every creature in heaven and on earth and under the earth and in the sea and all that is in them saying, to him who sits on the throne and to the Lamb be blessing and honor and glory and might forever and ever. And the four living creatures said, Amen. And the elders fell down and worshipped. And then turn over to chapter 14. See another scene. The worship of God. Verses 6 and 7, he says, Then I saw another angel flying directly overhead with an eternal gospel to proclaim to those who dwell on earth, to every nation and tribe and language and people, and with a loud voice said, Fear God and do what? Give him glory, because the hour of his judgment has come, and worship him who has made heaven and earth and sea and the springs of water. See, that's the call that all would come and worship the glorious triune God, especially for the work he's done in redeeming his people through Christ. So, biblical worship comes from a renewed heart. Redemption is to lead to worship. That's the point of salvation. Redemption is it gives us a new heart that loves God, and that's how we're enabled to truly worship God. Well, that means another thing, and that is this, that we... Biblical worship is in spirit and in truth. In spirit and in truth. Now, does someone know where that phrase comes from? Yeah, it does. Sorry. I forgot. I put it on there. John 4:24. That's right. And what's going on in John 4:24? Anyone remember?
Yes.
Woman at the well. Right. So go ahead and turn there. Let's just be reminded of some of these things. The woman at the well. And one of the beautiful things about John's gospel is he gives us these various vignettes in the life of Christ where he shows us his personal interactions with various people. Remember chapter 3, you have his interaction with Nicodemus who comes to him at night. And now here he goes through Samaria, which he didn't have to do, but he did on purpose because he knew he had, as it were, this divine appointment with this woman at the well. And you remember how he goes through and he actually speaks to her, even though she's a Samaritan and a woman, and a sinful woman at that. But Jesus asks for a drink of water. She does, and then he asks her to go and get her husband. And she says, "I have no husband." He says, "You've spoken truly. In fact, you've had 5 husbands, and the man you're now with is not your husband." And remember, she's feeling the pinch of that conviction, and she says, "I think I'm going to try to divert him. So I can see you're a great prophet teacher. I have this great theological question that I've been wondering about. Can you help me answer it?" And so she says, verse 19, "Sir, I perceive that you are a prophet. Our fathers worshipped on this mountain, but you say that in Jerusalem is the place where people ought to worship." Jesus said to her, "Woman, believe me, the hour is coming when neither on this mountain nor in Jerusalem will you worship the Father. You worship what you do not know. We worship what we know, for salvation is from the Jews. But the hour is coming and is now here when true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and truth, for the Father is seeking such people to worship him. God is spirit, and those who worship him must worship in spirit and in truth." And goes on, "The woman said to him, I know that Messiah is coming, he who is called Christ. When he comes, he will tell us these things. And Jesus said to her, I who speak to you am he." Well, let me ask this question then. He uses this phrase, time is coming, is now here, when Father seeking those who will worship him in spirit and in truth. What does it mean to worship in spirit? What does that mean? What do you think it means?
I think it means 2 things.
Okay.
So you already said it, that you have you can't worship without a renewed heart, and in order to truly worship God, you have to worship by power of the Spirit of God. But not only that, you also have to worship in your human spirit that's been regenerated.
All right.
Affectionately, all that kind of stuff, or just duty, whatever it is, but a heart or spirit that's turned towards God instead of to self.
So, yes, Omar is saying that, and I would say this is 2 sides of the same coin. Part of, and at least in the ESV translation, they're kind of use spirit, not capitalized, but saying in the inner being, with your whole soul, with who you are in your inner person. And the only way you're really going to do that is if the spirit, capital S, regenerates you and gives you a new heart and is at work within you. So worship in spirit in part means that you actually are worshiping with the whole of your inner being. That whole idea of what we read in Isaiah, there are the problem with many of the Israelites is they're drawing near to God externally, but their heart is far from him. They're bringing the lamb, but they're not really convicted of their sin. They're singing praises, but they don't really mean it or even understand what it means. So worship in spirit in part means that we actually are engaged in the whole of our inner person with sincerity of heart as we worship. So that's kind of what I would say is 2 sides of the same coin, but same thing there. Any other thoughts? What does it mean to worship in spirit? In this context, particularly in John 4. Any thoughts? let me ask this question then, to try to help us tease it out a little bit. What is he contrasting worship in spirit and truth to? The debate is over what? What does she ask?
The place.
Where should we worship? Now, what did the Samaritans say?
Gerizim.
We worship on Mount Gerizim. Now, the Samaritans held to that. They only held to the first five books of the Bible. That is the Pentateuch, and then even the Samaritan Pentateuch was highly altered so that the sacrifice even of Isaac took place on Mount Gerizim in their twisted scripture. But so they held that it was supposed to be there. Now remember, part of that kind of works its way through because those in the northern kingdom didn't want people to come back down to Jerusalem to worship. So it's an argument over place. Do we worship in Mount Gerizim? Is that the right place? Or is it Mount Zion, Jerusalem? And Jesus' answer is what? Concerning that question. In part.
One, two is.
In part.
I mean, he says you worship what you don't know. So obviously, the true Jews knew that you worship in Jerusalem where the
That's
presence
right.
of God is in the temple.
That's right. So basically what he's saying in his first part of his answer is, sorry, you're wrong. Gerizim is not the place you're to worship for Old Covenant worship. Jerusalem is actually the place which God has said where people in the Old Covenant are to worship him. But then he goes on from there. And he says, but a day is coming and is now here. When what? The Father seeking those who worship him in spirit and in truth. Now let me ask you, does this mean then that in the Old Covenant they weren't to worship with sincerity of heart and with... No, that's not what he's saying. Part of what he's saying by this contrast is there's a day coming where worship is no longer tied to Jerusalem. A day is coming where what we worship is at the heavenly Jerusalem, and people will be scattered all over the world worshiping in this one place spiritually. We worship in spirit. And so when we gather, for example, corporately here, what are we doing? We're actually gathering with all of God's people all around the world at Mount Zion, the heavenly Jerusalem where Christ is seated. So it doesn't mean, well, you can just be out on the golf course and do whatever you want. And that's worshiping God in that sense when it comes to corporate worship. And we're going to talk more about corporate worship next week. But, so worship in spirit, part of what he's saying is, I'm going to make it so that the special presence of God, where we worship God in that way as his people, is no longer tied to Jerusalem on the earth. It's tied to Jerusalem above, which can be anywhere where God's people have gathered on the face of the earth. Which is such an important thing for what? For the mission, which is going to go to every tribe, tongue, nation, and language, so that when you're in California, you don't wake up on Saturday and say, okay, honey, get the supersonic jet ready, we got to get to Jerusalem. Right? No. It's you come and you meet Christ with his people, because it is now the heavenly Jerusalem. So that's part of what it means to worship in spirit. On the one hand, it is this aspect of sincerity of heart because we've been transformed by the Spirit of God and have a renewed heart. But it's also that it's a spiritual worship in the sense that it's no longer focused on a place like Jerusalem. And in fact, it's even more spiritual because it's less focused on externals than the Old Covenant was. Now, all the things in the Old Covenant were the things that God himself had ordained that they do. But that's because it was like the Israelites in the Old Covenant were like spiritual children. And how do we teach our children? Often with concrete pictures and examples. And that's what he's doing. But now when you come to spiritual maturity, which is what we are since the coming of Christ, as kind of the history of redemption, the people of God, we don't need as many pictures of things in that way. Now he gives us some, right? He remembers that we are still but dust and we need some things to help us in that way. And yet, what we do is we're worshiping God spiritually, which is why the focus isn't on a fog machine, on the electric guitars, on the building that you're in. It's that you're coming to the holy triune God, clothed in the righteousness of Christ, to meet and commune with him. And so the things that we do, as we'll talk about, are very spiritual in nature. Not so much focused on physical things. Okay. Second question. What does it mean, then, to worship in truth? Yes?
The knowledge, like the propositional knowledge, the objective, as opposed to just something that's a little bit more complex, that's comprehended, validated, it's real, it's true.
Yes. Now, I want to push ahead and say, let's say, yes, it has to be this objective truth, which is more than a proposition. It is a person. It is Jesus Christ, who is the way, the truth, and the life. But here it is. He's revealed himself, and he's given us his word, which has propositional truth in it. This is not wishy-washy. Oh, if you feel like this and that. No, I feel like worshiping God like this. Well, that doesn't matter. What matters is what has God said, and what does he call you to? And so we worship. One, in truth means we worship the true God. In other words, as we said last week, he's the object of our worship. True worship means we worship the true God, not a God of our own figments and imagination, but the God who's revealed himself in the Word. So that means we must have a right view of God and a right view of ourselves. Otherwise, we'll worship him in falsehood. So worship in truth, first and foremost, means worshiping the true God. Having a right view of him. But here's the other thing that it's important to see that it means. If God has not only revealed himself, but as a dear friend and lover of his people, also reveals his very heart. Think about it this way. When you get married, you know certain things about your spouse. Some things you don't know. But as you grow in your relationship, you reveal more and more of what of each other to one another. And as you grow in your marriage, you realize more and more what pleases your spouse. And your spouse will reveal those things to you. And there's that sense. And God has revealed not only the truth of who he is, he's also revealed to us those things that please him. And so worshiping in truth also means, therefore, that we worship God in the way that he has commanded. In the way that pleases him. You know, and so the call and what God himself is seeking, what Christ himself is making by his redemptive work, is worshipers who will worship God in both spirit and truth. Now, let me ask you the question. What are the errors that we'll fall into if we hold only to one or the other of these? If all we think of is, oh, I just need to make sure I worship God in spirit. What kind of error would you fall in? Mysticism, that's one. Where you kind of decide, this is what I think is going to please God. I'm going to walk in a circle. Sorry. I was thinking about the kind of Celtic circle mazes they have, which is sometimes a part of their worship, which is nowhere commanded in Scripture. Or I'm going to dance around with flags, or... anyway, the list could go on. Anyway. We'll stop there before I get in trouble. what else? What are other ways? If all we think is, oh, I just got to worship in spirit.
Well, we're going to do it from our viewpoint.
Yes. Our limited understanding. Now, we might have been sincere in it, right? Truly sincere. But we need to remember this. Just because someone's sincere doesn't mean they're right. They can be sincere and sincerely wrong. And so that's important. It's not enough just to be sincere. We need to be sincere, but we need to also be concerned that are we pleasing God with what we're doing? Are we concerned with truth? So, but what would happen if all we were concerned with is truth? What might be an error that we could fall into? Yeah, we can say we did everything that God commanded to be done in worship. We had no clowns. We had, you know, we did everything that he, all the elements, we did them all. But we did it without a heart to worship God. So you get so stuck on the form without the power. John Calvin says this, it's not sufficient to utter the praises of God with our tongues if they do not proceed from the heart. Richard Sibbes, the Puritan, said this, outward worship without inward is but a carcass of worship. It's like a dead body. So those are some of the things there. But then the third thing to be reminded of is this. True worship is not only to occur when we are at church, but in all of life. Why is this important to remember? What does this guard against?
Like you said this morning, just throwing on the suit, throwing on the right look to pretty much show that, oh yeah, everything is right. Whereas when we go home or when the lights are off, true worship isn't going on outside of the church in the central building.
Exactly. In other words, if it's not true worship, it's not true worship, I should say, if one or two days of the week you come to church and go through the motions of formal worship, but the other 5 or 6 days of the week you don't care or even think about God. Worship is to be both a habitual lifestyle of worship as well as intentional actions of worship in a religious setting. So yes, there are times where we draw away from the other things that we are called to do in life in which we can focus and concentrate on God and His Word. And private with our private devotions and families with our family worship and corporately as a church in our local gathering to worship Him on His day. So worship then is to be then not only those times though, but also in the rest of life. It's a 24/7 commitment and calling of every Christian. And you see, it's with that as a background that you're called to set aside specific times to do specific acts of worship, both individually and corporately. We see when there's this radical disconnection with the rest of your life and those specific times of focused worship, if there's this radical disconnect, then that's when hypocrisy occurs. Because you're not really worshiping God. And God actually condemns this type of formal worship that is not also accompanied with worship in the rest of one's life. Turn with me to Isaiah chapter 1. Here you see they go through some motions, but there's other things that are going on as well. Verse 10, hear the word of the Lord, you rulers of Sodom. Now, he's actually talking to his people Israel, but he's calling them Sodom and Gomorrah because of their sin. Give ear to the teaching of our God, you people of Gomorrah. What to me is the multitude of your sacrifices, says the Lord. I've had enough of burnt offerings of rams and the fat of well-fed beasts. I do not delight in the blood of bulls or of lambs or of goats. Now again, these are things that God commanded that they do. But what are they doing? They're just going through the motions. Verse 12. When you come to appear before me, who has required of you this trampling of my courts? Bring no more vain offerings. Incense is an abomination to me. New moon and Sabbath and the calling of convocations. I cannot endure iniquity and solemn assembly. See, that's the problem. Your new moons and your appointed feasts, my soul hates. They have become a burden to me. I am weary of bearing them. When you spread out your hands, I will hide my eyes from you. Even though you make many prayers, I will not listen. Your hands are full of blood. Wash yourselves. Make yourselves clean. Remove the evil of your deeds from before my eyes. Cease to do evil. Learn to do good. Seek justice. Correct oppression. Bring justice to the fatherless. Plead the widow's cause. What are all those things in verse 17? Are those the things that take place in the actual worship service of the Old Covenant? No. Those are the things they're called to do as the people of God. To care for the widows, to care for the orphans, to have just measures and weights and scales in their business dealings, all of those things, to have justice. But see, they're not doing that. And so they're sinning against God in all these ways all throughout the week, and then they come on the Sabbath day, and they bring their goat, their sacrifice, and they think all is well. And God says, I see right through you. You're not worshiping me. See the same thing in Micah chapter 6. (Clears throat) chapter 6 and verse 6. With what shall I come before the Lord and bow myself before God on high? Shall I come before Him with burnt offerings, with calves a year old? Will the Lord be pleased with thousands of rams and 10,000s of rivers of oil? Remember, rams and oil were part of the sacrificial system. Shall I give my firstborn for my transgression, the fruit of my body for the sin of my soul? He has told you, O man, what is good. And what does the Lord require of you but to do justice and to love kindness and to walk humbly with your God? See, you get so focused on these elements of the acts of worship, and then you've let go of God and the whole of the rest of life, then your acts of worship become a stench in God's nostrils. Can you think of any New Testament passages that remind us of this broader ethical aspect of worship? Think of any? Yeah, Max. Yeah, so there he's showing their hypocrisy in that in the court of the Gentiles that was meant to be a place for Gentiles to become to come and pray to the one true God of Israel. What has it become? It's become the place where it's a convenience for the Jews to be able to buy their sacrifice so they don't have to carry it with them all the way from wherever they are in Israel. And so it's showing that they have no concern for God's glory, particularly God's glory among the nations, is what Jesus is saying. So he turns the tables over. That's a good example. What else? Can you read that for me? Can you read it to us?
Yeah, it's 1 Peter 3, 7 and 8. Husbands, in the same way, be considerate of the wives and treat them with respect as we are partnered as theirs. With you, the gracious gift of life, so that nothing will hinder your prayers.
Yeah. Men, husbands, you feel like your prayers are going to the ceiling and coming back? Perhaps you're not dwelling with your wife in an understanding way. And you need to heed that scripture, your relationship to your wife and how you treat your wife. That is showing where's your heart in those things. And so your prayers are not actual prayers sincere in worship to the Lord in that way, because you're letting go of worshiping God in your relationship with your wife.
Mm-hmm.
Go ahead, read that for us.
Therefore, be imitators of God as beloved children, in verse 2, and walk in love as Christ loved us and gave himself up for us, a fragrant offering and sacrifice to God.
So you see the combination of an ethical statement with a worship statement as a pleasing sacrifice. That's a worship type statement. And then, but walk in love. That's the ethical. So what part of the way that we worship God rightly is in our living through a whole of our life as a walk of love. That in itself is the spiritual act of worship. So he uses worship language to describe all of life. And that's where we're drawing this theme of understanding worship is in all of life. Think about James. James 1, verse 26. If anyone thinks he is religious and does not, what, bridle his tongue, but deceives his heart, this person's religion is worthless. So in the way that you speak. Also, religion that is pure and undefiled before God the Father is this, to visit orphans and widows in their affliction and to keep oneself unstained from the world. What's that talking about? That's talking about all of life worship in that sense.
Isn't that also an aspect of the Beatitudes?
Yes.
Where Jesus is confronting and says, here's the law, where you know.
Yeah.
But I say to you, really, it's the heart.
Right, kind of beyond past the Beatitudes into the rest of the Sermon on the Mount, where he says, "You have heard that it was said, but I say unto you." And so he's dealing with this aspect of, you know, particularly about anger in the heart. That one, if you think you haven't committed murder, but if you're angry with your brother, if you call him you fool, you're in danger of hellfire. And what does he say to do? He says, if you know your brother has something against you, leave your gift at the altar and go and be reconciled to your brother, and then come back and offer the gift. So another way of saying this is real acts of worship must be the overflow of a worshiping life. George Swinnick, a Puritan, said this, "Worship comprehends all that respect which man owes and gives to his Maker. It is the tribute which we pay to the King of Kings, whereby we acknowledge His sovereignty over us and our dependence on Him, all that inward reverence and respect, and all that outward obedience and service to God, which the word godliness enjoins, is included in the one word, worship. So, let's turn now specifically then to Romans chapter 12. And here, kind of get to our second major point there on our outline. As a holy priesthood, we offer all of our lives as living sacrifices. That's the language of worship again. Sacrifice. All of our lives. And you can divide it into these two aspects. On the one hand, you have Paul's exhortation or appeal to be living sacrifices. Romans 12:1. I appeal to you, therefore, brothers, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God, which is your spiritual worship. So there's the appeal, and there's a basis for the appeal. The basis is found with the words, therefore, by the mercies of God, right? What's the basis of this appeal to be a living sacrifice? It's because of the mercies of God given to you. In essence, he's summarizing Romans 1-11. He's pointing back to that, and he's saying, because of all the mercy that you've received that we've described, from your justification, your sanctification, your adoption, glorification to come, all that wrapped up from Romans 1-11, because of those things, therefore, you are to live worshiping God in all of your life as a living sacrifice. In many respects, you can say this, Romans 12:1-2 is the hinge on which the whole book of Romans turns from what God has done for us to how we respond. What's our response to be? Based on the mercies that we see in Christ, this then is how we are to live. See, worship always involves revelation first, then response. So 1-11 is the revelation of who God is and what He's done for us. Romans 12 on is, this is our response. This is what worship looks like. So then the appeal itself is what? I appeal to you, therefore, brothers, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies. Okay. To present. What does that mean? That's to bring or offer to God. Your bodies. Well, this certainly includes our physical bodies. Here, it's representative of the whole person. That's what he means. Your whole self. All that you are. Present your whole self to God. Then what does he say? Present him as what? As a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God. Now, what happened to a sacrifice in the Old Covenant?
It was offered, it was consumed in a sense.
Yeah, it was offered, it was consumed, it was killed. What's the difference here? We're to be a what kind of sacrifice?
Living.
Living. So this isn't saying, go and kill yourself. No, it is saying, go and offer your life as a sacrifice of worship to God. Your whole life. Now that does mean we die to ourselves. We take up our cross and follow God. And we live to God. Die to self, live to God. Our whole life belongs to Him. We present ourselves to Him. My whole life is yours. Do with it as you please. We're a living sacrifice. We're a holy sacrifice. Holy means set apart. So we're set apart from the world, set apart from common use, to holy use by God, to do His will, His bidding. And it's acceptable to God. That is, that which is well-pleasing to God. And he closes this out by saying, which is your spiritual worship. The word there, spiritual, could also be thought of as your rational, your logical. It's the word logikon, or logikin, actually. But sometimes it's translated spiritual. It can be spiritual in the sense of inner, involving the heart and mind, which leads to right actions, or voluntary. But I think it's helpful to think of it as your rational worship. In other words, isn't this the one thing that makes sense if you've been redeemed by the blood of Christ? To offer your whole self? In view of all of these mercies, does anything else make sense? Does it actually make sense for you to live a selfish life trying to build your own kingdom at the end of it, which you say, hey, look, God, aren't I great? That makes no sense. But your rational worship is to say, I am all yours. All that I am, my whole life, is yours. And so the exhortation is that we present ourselves to God as a living sacrifice. But then the explanation is, how do we do this? And he says, we daily offer our bodies as living sacrifices in verse 2. How do we do it? Do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewal of your mind, that by testing you may discern what is the will of God, what is the good, acceptable, and perfect will. So two sides, two aspects. On the one hand, negatively, how do we offer ourselves as a living sacrifice to God? Negatively, we're not conformed to this world. Paul often likes to bring out the negative, then follow that with the positive. Follows the order of Christ's humiliation, then exaltation. You must first put off in order to put on. So what is he saying? Another way of putting it is, don't scheme together as the world schemes against God. Don't let this world around you squeeze you into its mold, its shape. So we're to reject that which is worldly, that which is ungodly. But it's not just the ungodly content. Sometimes we need to also think about the godly, ungodly container that it comes in. Worldliness can be very subtle, and we can miss it if we're not careful. This is a kind of humorous story told about a prisoner in the USSR who, he's in this kind of labor camp, and every night he comes with this wheelbarrow filled with a sack of sawdust, and the guard at the gate stops him and says, why are you taking out this bag of sawdust? Are you hiding something? Are you trying to steal something and take it back to your room? It's like, what do you have in that sack? Oh, nothing but sawdust. And he opens the sack. Nothing but sawdust. Night after night, he does this. And the guard is like, I know you've got to be stealing something. You're doing something. I can't figure it out. It's got to be more than just sawdust. And so one night he says, okay, look, I know you're pulling one over on me and I'm just not getting it. Like, I'm not going to get you in trouble. If you just tell me, what is it that you're stealing? And he said, wheelbarrow, sir. I'm stealing the wheelbarrow every night. And the point is, he missed the container, right? So focused on the content that he misses the container. Now, it's a silly illustration, I know, but hopefully that helps you get the point. And we can do the same thing. Listen to what William Edgar writes. He says this, we may reject a secular ideology, for example, or a secular philosophy. We may accept the terms, but we accept the terms of secularization by privatizing our faith and assuming it has no incidence on government, workplace, and school. We may reject any attempt to embezzle church funds, but we nevertheless run the church like a corporation instead of as a spiritual body, the bride of Christ. So we bring in a worldly container, as it were. We switch television channels when there is foul language, but we keep the medium itself alive, forgetting it often tends to reduce almost any program to mere entertainment. Yeah, not to say there isn't a place for entertainment in our lives, but sometimes there's a lot of things that we receive through that medium which ought not be considered entertainment. So there's ways in which we must, as living sacrifices, not be conformed to this world, being aware of that which is ungodly content and also the broader containers, as it were, that they come in. Positively, then, what does it mean? It means we must be transformed by the renewal of your mind, that by testing you may discern what is the will of God, what is good and acceptable and perfect. In other words, you let God remold your minds from within, to reshape them so that you think God's thoughts after him. You so know his word that, like John Bunyan, if someone were to prick you, you bleed bibline. This is a radical, continuous transformation. You have to stay on the altar. You can't say, okay, God, I offer myself as a living sacrifice. But not tomorrow. I'm done with that. That's a little too much. And then try to come back. No, your whole life is to be that which you place there before God on the altar, not being conformed to this world, being renewed in your minds, beginning to think the thoughts God thinks, so that you can test and discern, test and approve what God's will is. How do we know God's will? It's a big question. It's a simple answer. Right here. It's through His Word, and yes, through His Spirit and wisdom. Sometimes people get all concerned about trying to figure out kind of specific things like, oh, who should I marry? Well, God said if you're a Christian, you marry a Christian. Beyond that, use some wisdom. Don't get so over, you know. No. So that's part of having your mind renewed. That's part of having your heart and mind not conform to this world. You don't look for a spouse using the world's understanding of what a spouse ought to be, but what Scripture's understanding of what a godly spouse is. And so what he basically saying is, this is what our spiritual worship is. You must be one who places your whole life on the altar before God as a living sacrifice. And what does that actually look like? Well, guess what? The rest of the book of Romans actually details it for us. What does this look like, for example, in the church? Oh, you talk about that. Oh, what does it look like in relating to governing authorities? Oh, Romans 13 is right there. How do we deal with issues of conscience where we differ within the church? Oh, Romans 14 is right there. In other words, that's what the rest of this book is, and in many applications. So, and it applies to every area of life. There's no part of life that is untouched by this, and Paul shows that. To summarize, you can put it this way. Biblical worship must begin with us being those who have been renewed by the Spirit of God, and by seeing all the mercies that God has given to us, we give our whole life to God as a living sacrifice. So that 1 Corinthians 10:31 is true. Whether you eat or drink or whatever you do it to the glory of God. Amen. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we thank you again for how you continue to teach us. And we thank you, our Lord, for your amazing grace and mercy to us. Help us to see it all the more clearly, and help us to be those who daily offer ourselves as a living sacrifice, not being conformed to this world, but being renewed in our minds, that we would walk in a manner worthy of the glorious grace we have received. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.